Law and Grace, Chapter 4. Israel is my son. The covenant basis of Israel's life. God, which keepeth covenant. Toward the close of his life, Joseph called the Israelites together. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So confident indeed was he that God would be as good as his word, that he gave instructions that his former burial in Canaan should not follow close upon his death, as in the case of his father Jacob, but await the removal thither of the entire nation. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Moses saw to it in due time that this oath was honoured. This action on the part of Joseph was essentially an act of faith, inspired by a conception of God as the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him. He knew that God had made promise to Abraham. That was enough for him. Like Abraham himself, he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, notwithstanding every adverse circumstance. The terms of the original promise were full and explicit. God rewarded Abraham's faith by reaffirming, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Abraham at once inquired, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? God showed him that it would be subsequent to a sleep in death. He was instructed to kill and divide sacrificial victims. As he lay asleep beside the animal pieces, God declared, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. A burning lamp passed between the pieces. Then, with a significant change of tense to indicate that his purpose to give thee this land was certain of fulfillment, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. The limits of the land were then defined. It is fascinating to note with what exactitude the whole of this program was fulfilled. A. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Jacob and his family fulfilled this by removing en masse into Egypt. B. And shall serve them. Joseph was authorized by Pharaoh to make his brethren rulers over his cattle. C. And they shall afflict them. With the passage of time, the character of that service was radically changed, and Jacob's seed was reduced to slavery. All their service, wherein the Egyptians made them serve, was with rigor. D. And also, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. The ravages of the plagues and the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea were grim fulfillments of this threat. E. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. It was the assurance that there would be a return from Egypt that prevailed on Jacob to emigrate. When the return did take place, Israel departed great in numbers and in wealth. F. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again. If we take one genealogy by way of example, Levi, Kohath, Amram, Aaron, Eleazar, we find that the reoccupation of Canaan took place at the specified time. The predicted affliction was in full force when Moses was born. His very name was a memorial of it. It began also at a significant stage. When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, in which time Moses was born. The appointed time was drawing near for the punishment of their persecutors and their own deliverance and departure. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Not until God's appointed time was Moses himself fully ready, or were the circumstances really propitious for him to do his appointed work of leading Israel forth from Egypt. In laying his commission upon him, God revealed himself expressly as the God which keepeth covenant. For God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. As a gauge that Abraham would one day personally inherit the land promised to him after release from the bondage of death, God was now about to lead forth his national seed from the bondage of Egypt to the land of their possession. They were beloved for the Father's sakes, and in a very special sense, his people. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. There was a significant insistence on God's part that when Moses presented himself to the Israelites as deliverer, he should do so in the name of the faithful God, who thus kept covenant with the fathers. His chosen name, I will be that I will be, denoted that he was essentially a God with a purpose certain of fulfillment. There's a footnote here. The form of the divine name here given is differently rendered in the text of the Authorized Version and is but the last of three variants given in the Revised Version margin. It is clear from the translator's indecision that no one English rendering adequately conveys the sense of the Hebrew verb form, which is so comprehensive in meaning and import as to embrace all time. In adopting one form in preference to another, we must bear in mind the limitations of each. It's referring here to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. His chosen name, I will be that I will be, denoted that he was essentially a God with a purpose, certain of fulfillment, a purpose extending back into the past, as witnesses dealings with the patriarchs, active in the present, as witnesses commission to Moses, and reaching forward into the future, as witness the certainty of Israel's entry into the promised land. The charge given to Moses was thus appropriate to the name. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. This demand, we note, was to be made on behalf of the Lord God of the Hebrews. Herein lay the sting for Pharaoh. The reaction of that haughty and idolatrous monarch was therefore easy to foresee. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Modest though that demand was, yet compliance with it on Pharaoh's part involved his recognition both of the God of Israel and of his authority to demand such leave for his people. Israel, God's firstborn. The demand presented by Moses, the very minimum that could be asked, was essentially a test case. If Pharaoh refused to acquiesce over so small a request, he would certainly never accede to the permanent departure of Israel. The issue was therefore fundamentally one between his own prestige as legally sovereign Lord of Egypt and the prestige of Yahweh, the sovereign Lord not only of Egypt but of every other land besides, who had chosen to associate Israel's name with his own. God's final instructions to Moses before his departure for Egypt brought matters to a focus. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. As Pharaoh dealt with God, so God would deal with him. It would be a case of son for son, the firstborn for firstborn. What a world of meaning was concentrated in that choice of term, firstborn. It hinted at other sons to follow. One nation was to be the type and precursor of others besides. God's choice of one people, that is, was not to be exclusive of his choice of others, but merely preparatory to it and prophetic of it. This was again according to his promise to Abraham. God had said, I will make of thee a great nation. So it came to pass, Israel's multiplication in Egypt being proof. But God had also said, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And again, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. It was this same purpose which resulted in the changing of his name. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. God's work with the literal seed of Abraham, the one nation descended lineally from him, was therefore to be an earnest of the certain accomplishment of his purpose for the spiritual seed. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The covenant token. As a witness between himself and Abraham, God instituted the covenant of circumcision. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Circumcision as a rite was, like so many others, a carnal ordinance.
Yet how misguided Israel were in regarding it as confirming or witnessing to some intrinsic right on their part as lineal descendants of Abraham to the privileges of the covenant. By divine irony, the right, though made in the flesh, was by its very nature, being a cutting off of flesh, a veritable disowning of flesh and fleshly descent. Far from establishing any hereditary right, it did the very opposite. It stressed that their fleshly descent in no way qualified them for enjoyment of covenant privileges, and was a ground not for pride, but rather for humility. Circumcision, then, while being the basic condition of membership of the covenant people, was so not for its own sake or for some intrinsic virtue which it possessed, but rather as a physical token that an 8-day-old child had been initiated into membership of the covenant people, and as a witness to the spiritual principle on which he had been authorized to undergo such initiation. Being a formal repudiation of mere hereditary right, it very naturally served as the means of initiation also for those who were not lineally descended from Abraham. Hence the rule, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The right witness to the faithfulness of God and demanded faithfulness on the part of the people. The uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Circumcised Israel therefore represented God which keepeth covenant. They were representatives of him as sovereign Lord of all the earth and Saviour of all, and of what he desired of all men, namely reverence for the covenant relationship to him. The issues involved in Moses' appeal to Pharaoh for the release of Yahweh's people were therefore momentous. God's universality and omnipotence were at stake. If Pharaoh would not acknowledge willingly the sovereignty of Yahweh, he would be forced to admit it against his will and at bitter cost to himself and his nation. In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. The shaming of the gods of Egypt in their own sphere of influence would be signal and decisive proof of the claims made for Israel's God, and of his special interest in them as his chosen people. How vain then was Pharaoh's resistance? How foolish he proved to be for withholding recognition of the supremacy of Yahweh? The plagues assume a special significance in the light of that issue of principle as to who was Lord, Pharaoh or Yahweh. Pharaoh rejected Moses' appeal with contempt. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? The sufferings of the Israelites were at once intensified on his orders. where they had welcomed the prospect of deliverance and looked forward confidently to the enjoyment of it, to their consternation they found yet sorer bondage to be their lot. They appealed in desperation to Pharaoh, but in vain. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. In distress, Moses appealed to God. God's reply indicated that Pharaoh's refusal had merely served to seal his own doom, not Israel's. Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. In distress, Moses appealed to God. God's reply indicated that Pharaoh's refusal had merely served to seal his own doom, not Israel's. Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. There then followed a significant reiteration of God's redemptive purpose and of the reason for it. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. The plagues began forthwith as God's answer for the Egyptians and Israel alike to Pharaoh's arrogant and derisive inquiry, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And to his equally imprudent answer to it, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. This being his mood, what satisfaction it must have afforded Pharaoh that his magicians could counterfeit the first and second plagues. But the swallowing up of their serpent rods by that of Moses ought to have preserved him from the folly of premature elation and prepared him for their failure sooner or later. They tried also to counterfeit the third plague, but in vain. The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. True. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. But the crucial issue was settled. They had frankly acknowledged the supremacy of God. The remaining plagues consequently assumed a totally different character from these first. The sovereignty of Yahweh having now been recognized, he next proceeded to demonstrate also that he, the Lord of heaven and earth, had a peculiar interest in Israel which the mightiest Pharaoh was powerless to balk. As proof, the succeeding six plagues fell exclusively on the Egyptians, leaving Israel unscathed. As with the first of them, the plague of flies, the same principle held good for them all. Thus saith the Lord, I will sever the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. And the Lord did so. The Passover. The tenth and culminating plague was unique. Exemption there certainly was to be for Israel once again, but this time not automatically. The plague was to be the dramatic denouement of the struggle between Pharaoh and Yahweh for possession of Israel. As the moon of the month Abib came to the full, so also would God's threat. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And the plague was to be final and decisive proof that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Israel had therefore to be true to itself. Its exemption from the plague was to be contingent on willing conformity to divine instructions. This was a salutary reminder to the Israelites that though they were the objects of God's special choice and interest, yet in reality they deserved deliverance from destruction no more than did the Egyptians. Like circumcision, it was witnessed that they enjoyed their privileged position not of right, but solely in consequence of God's gracious choice of them, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn. Israel were about to begin their existence as a free and independent nation. The month of their redemption was therefore to be the first of their new calendar. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. At full moon, God would smite Egypt. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn. Passover blood alone would secure God's hovering protection over each Israelite household and stay the hand of the avenging angel. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The distinctive features of this first Passover must now engage our attention. In the process, we shall gain further valuable insight into the symbolical idiom of the law. Blood, the sacrificial blood of an unblemished animal, alone secured exemption from death on this critical occasion. And the lessons were obvious. Atonement was the very ground and basis of their standing before God. Was attainable only through the offering of a perfect sacrifice, and demanded perfection also in the restored sinner who had presented such a sacrifice. The Israelites had to appropriate the atoning power of the blood to themselves by marking their houses with it. The blood of so small an animal was not adequate to cover the whole house, so its most significant and most used part, the doorway, the means of entry into it, was chosen to represent the whole. Ideally, the blood of a single animal should have served for every Israelitish house, but as this was impracticable, to overcome the limitation of the symbolism on the same principle of part standing for the whole, each single house with its family within served as a representation in miniature of the whole house and family of Israel. Keeping with this, every family was to do the same thing at the same time. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. In this way, the fundamental truth that all were saved by one perfect atoning sacrifice was thrown into relief. And the basic idea of unity was carefully preserved throughout by the symbolism. First, positively, the rule was one lamb to one house. The whole lamb had to be eaten by the occupants of the house, and every precaution had to be taken to ensure that there were sufficient in the house to consume it all at one meal. Any residue had to be destroyed by fire before daylight. Also, negatively, nothing whatever was to be done to mar the type of unity. The lamb had to be roasted whole, not dismembered for ease of cooking, so that it was served upon the table intact. Nothing extraneous was to enter into it, so it was to be roasted only and not stewed. It was not to be indigestible and difficult to assimilate through being uncooked. The whole of the flesh was to enter into them, so that even the head and intestines had to be consumed in the course of the meal. Nothing of it was to be transported from one house to another. The eating of the flesh was the significant culmination of the whole occasion. Naturally so. For it symbolized the fellowship with God which the Passover atonement had secured for them. That atonement was the very sustenance of their new life. It had therefore to be confined strictly to Israelites. To have sanctioned the eating of the flesh by non-members of the covenant people would have been utterly incongruous, for the sparing of the firstborn was a dramatic and deliberate demonstration of God's loyalty to his covenant and his special interest in the covenant people. The exclusion of the uncircumcised from the meal was therefore emphatically reiterated. It served to emphasize that no fellowship with God was possible except on the basis of covenant relationship to him. Those, on the other hand, who were actually granted the honour of that fellowship were to understand its sacred character and the urgent moral demands which it made upon them. They had to eat the flesh with unleavened bread. That is, no corruption was to mar that fellowship. Nothing less than total sinlessness was expected of them. This feature of the symbolism was heightened in the legislation which standardized subsequent observance of the Passover. One night was expanded into 7 days, a whole time cycle, during which nothing leaven was to be touched. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, for whatsoever eateth unleavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And the other accompaniment of the meal was bitter herbs. It is easy to see why. Inasmuch as it coincided with their redemption from Egypt, the Passover bore witness to the hard bondage with which the Egyptians had made their lives bitter, and had accordingly to be eaten hurriedly, as a token that their deliverance would immediately follow. As they ate, therefore, and the herbs and the meat mingled in their mouths, the bitterness of the one served as a foil to the sweetness of the other. The one acting as a token of the bondage about to be left behind, and the other of the marvellous relief that would ensue from their departure. That momentous deliverance was to be faithfully recalled as each month Abib came around in its turn. That thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. The urgency of the original Passover would be hard to recapture even for those who observed it, and harder still to imagine for their posterity as yet unborn. Thanks, however, to the inclusion of the bitter herbs in the meal, it was ensured that none would fail to realize the significance of their national redemption when thus commemorated in after years. The consecration of the firstborn. In the happenings of this one terrible night, the fundamental principles governing God's relations with men found their expression. The deliverance of the firstborn nation was an object lesson in the conditions on which God purposes finally to redeem all nations. That is why the firstborn males were the subjects both of God's penal stroke and of his clemency on that occasion. In each house, the firstborn Israelite represented the whole of Israel as the firstborn nation. What was true of him then was meant to be true also of Israel as a whole. This was made abundantly clear in the law of the consecration of the firstborn, which was promulgated in connection with the Passover. His deliverance was emblematic of the deliverance of the entire people, and the deliverance of their firstborn cattle was likewise emblematic of the deliverance of all their herds, that is, by extension, of all their possessions. So God ordained as a fitting commemoration of the event, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." Owing their redemption solely and entirely to God, Israel of necessity became his property, his servants, obliged to do his bidding. "Thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem." Their children would be puzzled by these practices and ask, "What is this?" And the reply was to be, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. The emblematic character of the practices was then stressed. It shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Here was one of the earliest of that whole series of ritual devices which the law adopted to bring home to Israel the moral and spiritual significance of the Exodus. None was better suited to its purpose, for though so simple, it was wonderfully flexible and adaptable. Its basic lesson was that, having been redeemed by God, they were no longer their own, but had become exclusively God's. All the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. The allegory interpreted itself as a redeemed person. The Israelite had to regard himself as utterly beholden to God. A later ordinance was designed to reinforce that lesson in an emphatic way. Of the animals thus made over to God, it was stipulated, "Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep." The moral was plain. God and man were not to share these animals. They were wholly God's. As objective representations of each Israelite individually and of Israel as a whole, they taught that the redeemed of the Lord had to devote themselves in total dedication to him. Their calling demanded no less. Any blemish in the animal was naturally incompatible with its typical value. So the rule was, if there be any blemish therein, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. God demanded perfection of service. To make it clear what was particularly abhorrent to him in his people, two blemishes were named expressly: as if it be lame or blind. That is, lameness of spiritual walk or blindness to spiritual duty ill befitted the people of God. So spake the symbolism. But we have not yet exhausted its meaning. The law did not concern only a man's bullock or sheep, but every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast. It thus affected a man's unclean beast of burden as much as the clean beasts of his herd and flock. This could only signify that his ass was also in some measure an objective representation of himself. Incongruous though this might seem at first, it was nonetheless true, and the ritual made special provision for the fact. The standard rule was that such firstlings had automatically to be put to death by the breaking of their necks. This was a solemn reminder to the Israelite of what had befallen the firstborn of Egypt, who were not numbered among God's favoured people, and what ought in strict justice to befall him as a sinner. And inasmuch as speaking physically, he too could be classified among the unclean animals, it brought the lesson all the more sternly home to him that it was not his lineal descent from Abraham which had saved him from death, but solely the grace of God. Yet, and in this lay the wonder of the ritual, he could, if he chose, spare his ass's life, but on how significant a condition! He could thus save its life only at the cost of another's. And that, appropriately, a lamb, the Passover victim. If his own consciousness of having been redeemed was as vivid as it should have been, he would not hesitate to spare his ass in this appointed way. And it is doubtless this which explains the presumption in the law that he would so do. See Exodus 13, verse 13. But to ensure that whether willingly or unwillingly he would recollect what God had done for him, the redemption of his firstborn son was made compulsory and on the same indispensable condition, the offering of a lamb. The distinction thus made between his son and his ass, between obligatory and voluntary redemption, served to emphasize that his own redemption was not a subject of doubt, but an indisputable historical fact, and all the more urgent a motive for self-consecration on that account.